Today we're in Zechariah chapter 13, so I want to ask God to bless our time of the Word, and I'm ready to rumble. Okay. Father, once again, I thank you for the privilege of teaching. I thank you for the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the blood atonement, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And I thank you, God, that even the Jews in that day are going to come under that blood and therefore come under the new covenant, and there will be a remnant of Jews who will be saved, and all Jews and Gentiles will be one in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that hope. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I know that many of you have already been to the land of Israel, but for those of you who have not been there, I'm going to tell you, you will get there. And that's the very promise that we find here in Zechariah chapter 13. God is promising that all believers will one day be in that land with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen in that day. Because in that day, we're going to see where Jesus Christ is going to come back in great glory and power. The church is going to come with him. And Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom on earth. And we are going to be part of that kingdom. So you are going to get to Jerusalem. You are going to get to Israel in that day. So we have that to look forward to. And that's one of the great hopes that we have. But the evidence that God is willing to forgive the Jewish people is really evidence that our God is a forgiving God. How could God possibly forgive the Jews of their sins when we stop and realize what a rebellious and stubborn people they were? And yet the Bible says in that day, there's going to be a fountain of blood that is going to flow, and the Jewish people are going to come under that blood and they're going to be saved. Now in that day, that's a phrase that's mentioned 16 times in chapters 12 through 14 and refers to the day of the Lord. And most specifically, in our study in Zechariah chapter 13, it deals with the end of the great tribulation period, at the end of the battle of Armageddon, and the coming of Jesus Christ. So we've talked now about the fact that there will be Jews who are saved and that God has not forsaken the Jews. Having said that, before I actually get into Zechariah 13, I want to give you two parables. Parables that would seem to contradict exactly what I've just said. The first parable comes from Isaiah chapter 5, and Isaiah calls one person my well-beloved. I think he's referring to God. And God owns a vineyard, and he's planted this vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He's expecting a great harvest. He puts a wall around the vineyard. He builds a tower. He digs out a wine press. And when harvest season comes, what he gets is wild grapes, sour grapes. They weren't the grapes that he was anticipating. And so what does God do, or this well-beloved one do? He burns down the vineyard. He breaks down the walls. He tears down the tower. He breaks up the wine press. And he refuses to send any rain. And what happens? Well, there grows briar bushes and thorn bushes on the land. And the whole point behind the parable is, of course, God is the well-beloved who owns the vineyard, and he's expecting to have a fruitful harvest, which are the Jewish people. But the Jewish people didn't become that fruitful harvest. They became nothing but sour grapes. And as a result, God burns the vineyard and destroys everything. So it would seem as though God has given up on the Jew when you look at that parable. The other parable is told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. It's a very similar parable. He talks about a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. And he puts a hedge around it, and he builds a tower, and he digs out the wine press. And he's expecting a bountiful harvest. So he leases the land to some vine dressers. And he's going to go on a long trip. Well, when harvest time comes, he sends his servants to gather up some of the produce of the land. And when the vine dressers see the servants come, these are the servants of the owner. And so they beat him up, or they stoned him, or they killed them. Well, the owner of the land says, I'm going to send more of my servants. Well, the same thing happened to them. And finally, the landowner concludes, I'm going to send my son. They're going to respect him. They're not going to do anything to him. But when the son came, why, the vine dresser said, ah, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took the son and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, Jesus is giving this parable to a great crowd of people, and the scribes and the Pharisees were in attendance, Sadducees as well. But Jesus asks the question to the crowd. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? Well, the crowd shouts out. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to one who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to the crowd, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's the stone in this word, and he's been rejected. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. The kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jewish people, and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Well, the landowner is God. The vine dressers in this case, those are the religious leaders. Those are the Jews who've rejected Jesus. You see the servants, those are the prophets who've come and warned. And what did happen to them? They got stoned, they got beaten, they got killed. And then he sends his son, that's Jesus Christ. And what do they do to him? They take him outside of the city and they crucify him. Now, God is going to turn this vineyard over to some other vine dressers, which would be the Gentiles, which would be the church. So when you look at these two parables, you have to say, hey, has God really given up on the Jewish people? Well, we know from the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11, no, God has not forsaken his people. And now we're reading here in Zechariah chapter 13, where we're going to see that the day is going to come. In that day, this phrase that's repeated so often, in that day, the end of the day of the Lord. That's when the Jews are going to finally come under the blood of Christ and the new covenant, and thus Paul could say all Israel will be saved. In that same 11th chapter of Romans, remember that Paul talks about a wild olive branch, a worthless wild olive branch. And he talks about another fruitful olive branch, a good olive branch that's grafted in to that wild olive branch. Well, the wild olive branch represents Israel, and that fruitful olive branch represents the Gentile people, the church. Now, in horticulture, you would never graft a good olive branch into a wild olive branch, a useless olive branch. You wouldn't do that. But this is an analogy that the Apostle Paul is making for us. And that analogy is that the church has the responsibility of bringing life back to that wild olive branch, so that Jews and Gentiles become one in Jesus Christ, and thus, again, Paul would say, all Israel will be saved. So, you could conclude from the parables that I gave, like in Isaiah 5 and in Matthew chapter 21, the vineyards that, well, one got burned up and the other got turned over to different vine dressers who were not Jews, that God is finished with the Jews. And that's the whole concept behind replacement theology. And we've talked about that, have we not? How there are those theologians. In fact, it's the majority teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. It's the majority teaching in Protestantism today. Most evangelical churches will not hold this position, but most Protestant churches will. And I make a distinction between the evangelicals and the Protestants because I'm talking more about mainline Protestantism like Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, so forth. They would believe in replacement theology, that God is finished with the Jews and that all the promises that God has made to the Jews now come to the church. So we shouldn't pay any attention to what's going on in the Middle East and all of these passages in Scripture which talk about Israel's future. Just ignore them. because God is not going to fulfill his promise to them. That's replacement theology. Well, we're going to talk about a fountain filled with blood. I think this is going to be an encouraging lesson to us tonight. And so I want us to look first of all at the defilement of sin, which you see there in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, "In that day," we've already talked about that, "a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So you see the future of the forgiveness. It's in that day. And we've already identified in that day as being the latter part of the Great Tribulation period. And we have seen that from other lectures that we've given in this series. But notice now there's a fountain of cleansing. It says there's a fountain that shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The word I want to focus on there is the word opened. There's a fountain that shall be opened. Now in the Hebrew, that word is in present tense, which means it's continuous, it's permanently opened. So, here's a fountain. When did this fountain begin to flow? When Christ died on the cross. Because this is a fountain of blood. And so, the fountain begins to flow blood on Calvary. The Jews, when they saw Christ on the cross, they rejected that sacrifice. They rejected the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what the Bible is teaching us is the day is going to come when they are going to accept the blood of Christ. And the reason why they can do that is because this fountain is opened. It's continuously flowing. It began flowing at Calvary, and this fountain of blood continues to flow to this very day and will to the very end of time as we know it. And the beautiful truth is we live under the blood of Christ. We live under the flow of that fountain. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That word cleanses is identical in terms of its verb usage, as is the word opened in Zechariah 13, verse 1. It's present tense, which means the blood of Jesus Christ continuously, day by day by day by day, cleanses us from all sin. So, if you're a believer in Christ, and I know everyone here is, and you've come to accept the blood of Christ as a sacrifice for your sins, but when you sin, and we all do, the blood of Jesus Christ covers that sin before you can even confess it. That's what keeps us holy and blameless and righteous and just before God. We don't even have to confess that sin to have that sin forgiven. We want to confess it because that restores the joy of our salvation. But we don't have to confess that sin in order for it to be forgiven, because God knows our heart and God knows that we are sorry that we committed that sin. We live under the blood. The thing that's so often taught, it's taught in the Catholic Church, it's taught in many of our Protestant churches today, you can lose your salvation. So here's the idea. I do not believe in what is called yo-yo spirituality. There's no hope whatsoever in yo-yo spirituality. Well, what's yo-yo spirituality? Well, here I am. I've sinned, so God forgive me of my sin. Whoop! Now I'm saved. And 10 minutes after I have just confessed that sin and got saved, I had a dirty thought. I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have done. And so now I've lost my salvation. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Whoop, you're saved again. And now we just go through this process all life. And we don't know if we confessed the last sin that we committed or not. And so we have no assurance of whether we're saved or not. We don't know where we are. This yo-yo keeps going up and down. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Whoops, I sinned again. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost. See, the Catholics, they go every Saturday and they confess all their sins. They walk out of the confession booth and they are saved. And 5 minutes outside the confession booth, some man lusts after a woman walking down the street and he just lost his salvation. He's got to go back next week and confess what he just did.
And hope he doesn't die in the meantime.
Yeah. I listen to Catholic radio a lot. And one reason I listen to Catholic radio is because I just like to know what they have to say about things. And they are very clear. This one pastor was talking, this one, quote, father was talking. And he was saying, we have no assurance of our salvation. We don't know whether we're saved or not. And then he talks about hope. The hope that the Bible talks about is simply a hope-so hope. I just hope I'm saved. You know, it's kind of a hope-so kind of a thing. But there's no assurance behind it. And yet, Richardson, in his Greek study of the New Testament, comes up with a definition of hope as assurance with a positive ending. That's hope. Assurance with a positive ending, with a happy ending. So, our faith is not hope-so. Our faith is something that is positive with a happy end. We are assured of our salvation. Because Jesus is not going to let us go. The Father is not going to let us go. We can't be taken out of the hands of either God the Father or God His Son. So, we live under the blood of Christ. That's the beautiful teaching here. And so there's this fountain that's been opened. This fountain is flowing with blood, and it's continuously flowing and will flow until the end of time, and even the Jews will one day come under that blood. Well, when we see a fountain, we generally think of a fountain of water, don't we? I mean, if you go down to some city square, you see these beautiful fountains that are spewing out water. Well, water cannot cleanse sin. Water can cleanse the outward filth of the body. I mean, if you get yourself dirty, you're going to take a shower, take a bath, you're going to clean yourself up with water. But only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse the soul, the heart of man, the inner part of man. And yet I want you to see a connection between water and blood in Scripture. There's a connection. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, a Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it through his side, and what flowed from his side but blood mingled with water. That was proof of his death. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, he picked up the fourth cup of wine. It was called the cup of redemption. He held it up in front of his disciples and he said, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. I want you to drink all of it." So that cup of wine, that cup of redemption, as it was called at the Passover meal, was for the remission of sins. Now, go over to Acts chapter 2, and you see where Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon. And there's a great crowd that's gathered in front of the steps of the temple there in Jerusalem. And Peter is shouting out and he's saying, "Hey, you are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. You are guilty of not listening to the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures." He didn't use Old Testament, but you understand what I'm saying here. "You're guilty of crucifying your Messiah." And so the people were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" What did he say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Whoa! Jesus held up that cup at Passover, cup filled with wine, the cup of redemption. It's for the remission of sin. Peter says, when you get baptized, it's for the remission of sin. Now, baptism is always, always, always in Scripture. Immersion. Sprinkling is not baptism. Pouring water on somebody's head is not baptism. So if you were sprinkled, you were poured, had water poured on you, you have not been biblically baptized. The word that is translated baptism is the word baptizo. I submerge, I dip, I bury, I immerse. So get the symbolism now. When you are baptized, you are dramatizing the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 6. You are reenacting your faith. And the waters of baptism symbolically represent the blood of Christ. Just as that cup of wine symbolically represented the blood of Jesus at the Passover meal, the waters of baptism symbolized Christ's blood, so that now every member of your body is immersed under the blood of Christ for the remission of your sins. So there's this connection, therefore, between water and blood in terms of Jesus Christ. Now notice next, you see not only the fountain of sin here, but you see the filth of sin, because it says this fountain is for sin and for uncleanness. Now the word that is translated sin is the most common word in the entire Bible for sin. It means missing the mark. You've heard this 106 times, I'm sure. It's like an archer, he wants to hit the target. There's a bullseye on the target. As long as he hits the target, he's not missing the mark. But if he ever misses the mark, why, he's, well, not done his job, not done what he wanted to do. So God's law is the target, and our responsibility is to hit it. But there are many times when we do not, so that becomes sin. Sin is missing the mark. It's also lawlessness, says John. But then you have the word uncleanness. Uncleanness refers to deep moral pollution, like idolatry, and like following after false prophets. So here we have the two greatest sins of Israel, which caused them to be hauled off into Babylonian captivity. Idolatry, we talked about the teraphim, remember here a few weeks ago, and false prophets, false shepherds. And what did the false shepherds teach? Primarily they taught witchcraft, spiritism, necromancy, that is communicating with the dead. So one thing that you see so prevalent in the Old Testament times is Satan using miracles, Satan performing works of wizardry through the people, which pulled them away from worshiping the true God. And folks, I believe we're living in a time right now when Satan once again is manifesting his power. We've talked about that in this class. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, in the latter times. Whoa, that's right now. In the latter times, men will depart from the faith. That's apostasy. See, you're in the faith, you depart from the faith. That's apostasy. So in the latter times, men will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. I know I used this illustration a couple of weeks ago, but I watch this program. My wife and I enjoy America Has Talent. And there was this couple, the season's over with now, but the couple that finished second place, they were called Clairvoyant, the Clairvoyants, husband and wife team. And so you have the judges all in the front, and they're up there performing, and the wife is standing about 20 yards on the stage away from the judges. She's blindfolded, and her husband says to Howie Mandel, one of the judges, pull out a dollar bill from your wallet. So he reaches into his wallet, he pulls out a $100 bill, and he's to simply concentrate on the serial number on that $100 bill. And there she is, 20 yards away, blindfolded, reading every single number on that serial of the serial number on that $100 bill. How could she do that? There's evil spirits, there's demonic spirits that are conveying from the mind of Howie Mandel to that woman those numbers. My wife wanted me to watch Dr. Oz. She likes to watch Dr. Oz, so it's like the medical help, I guess, that it gives. But he had a show this last week. She says, Ron, you got to watch it. So, because she records the show. So I said, okay, I'll sit down and watch. So she had, Dr. Oz had three psychics on. And they had 10 women sitting in two rows, five each. All of these women had just lost a loved one. Maybe it was a husband, maybe it was a relative of some kind, a close friend. But all of them had recently lost a loved one. Now, these three psychics now are going to communicate communicate from the dead, supposedly, to these people cheerful words from their departed loved ones. And they're kind of moved by the spirit, that is, demonic spirit, to right in front of a person. And then they begin, now your friend, his name starts with a G, George, no, you're right through. And identify certain characteristics that woman could say, yeah, that's George talking to me. Well, you know, this is probably Satan's biggest trick. Because in reality, it was not George who died that's communicating. It's familiar spirits. You have, and I have, a familiar spirit that hangs around us all the time, right along with a guardian angel. There is a constant battle going on right over your head. And when somebody dies, why, the familiar spirit knows that person far better than you know yourself or that person knew themselves. And they're able to give information to somebody who wants through a medium. How's that happen? It's demonic. But why is that so clever? All 10 of those women got positive words from their departed ones. Hey, it's wonderful on the other side. Can't wait till you get here. Maybe 3 of the 10. I'm just doing odds here. Maybe 3 of the 10 knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'll guarantee you not all 10 of those who departed knew Christ. The odds would be against that. And so what's Satan saying? You don't need Jesus to be saved. Everybody's going to be better off on the other side. Live it up. Eat, drink, be merry. For tomorrow you die, but whew, you're going to have a better life on the other side. I've shared a little bit of this with you, but back in the 70s, I preached a series of sermons. The church at that time was maybe 500 people. So my church was rather small. But in the 70s, that wasn't a bad-sized church. Anyway, I preached a series of sermons on everything you want to know about Satan, but we're afraid to ask. I had 5 families in my church that came forward and said, hey, our house is demon-possessed. I had one family tell me every time they leave the house, their furniture is rearranged. Another one says they see shadows walking down the hallway and the dog is barking at them. Pardon? Okay. Well, we're into the Word of God. We're going to talk about it. Okay.
I understand. But a Christian cannot be hypnotized. If you are a child of the living God, when Satan sees the blood of the Lamb, he runs. I lost my husband 8 years ago. I have never heard anything. I feel the presence of the Lord.
I'm not saying, just a minute, let me talk and then you can leave.
Yes.
Then you can, I am not saying that these people are Christians.
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, we'll go on.
You departed a little bit too far.
Anyway, we're talking about people hearing like animals walking on the roof and the walls shattering. We're talking about cold spots in the house. Where a person walks into a room and one room is much colder than any other. This man went out and bought a Sears heater, a floor-to-ceiling heater, to try to heat up the room. And he couldn't get that room heated up. See, demons find a cold spot. Why do they find a cold spot? Because they know that hell was prepared for the devil and the angels. That's a hot spot. So right here, they look for a cold spot. So the occult movement is very, very strong, and it's getting stronger again today. And it's Satan's way of trying to pull people away from the living God. And I agree with what she's saying. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is not going to happen. You cannot be affected. But if there were 3 people, for example, and Dr. Oz show, if there were 3 people, then I don't know that there were any. But if there were 3 people at the Dr. Oz show who had loved ones that knew Jesus Christ, you need to remember it was their familiar spirit that was doing the communication, not the real person himself. I think I shared this story with some of you privately after last week. But there was the president of Ozark Bible College in Joplin, Missouri. I knew the man. And he went and did a revival meeting in a small town in Georgia. And found out that the pastor of the church was going to a medium where the elders had died, and he's getting information from dead elders on how to run the church. No wonder this was a dead church. A pastor visiting a spiritist for the purpose of getting, what's your information? What decision should we make here as a church board? And so the president of the Bible college just says, I'm going to go with you. So he sits in there at this meeting with this pastor. And finally, the medium says to him, is there anybody you want to talk to? And he says, yeah, I want to talk to my dad. I have three questions that only my dad knows the answers to. And the medium was able to bring up the voice of the dad and answer the questions exactly right. That's startling. Satan is real. We are in a spiritual battle. And I'm sorry that she had to get up and leave. That's okay. If people can't handle this, I'm going to tell it like I see it. We are in a spiritual battle today. The nation of Israel was in a spiritual battle today. They were following after false teachers. And they got themselves into this whole concept of necromancy and wizardry. And that's one reason why the city of Jerusalem burned, why the temple was destroyed, and that is one reason why they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. Folks, our nation is headed the same way. And we had better wake up. So the two greatest sins of Israel was idolatry and false prophets who led the people ultimately into captivity. Now notice the deception of false prophets. You see this in verses 2 through 6. It's the removal of idolatry and false prophets. So I'm going to look at verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 13. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. So notice, the two besetting sins are going to be dealt with. Idolatry and false prophecy. Idolatry, with its evil spirits and occultic practices, existed because of the false prophets. That's what they were teaching. And remember again what Paul says in the latter time, in the latter days, men are going to follow after deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So God is going to cleanse the land of these evil practices. Now notice verse 3, the responsibility of the parents here. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Whoa! Did you get that? Did you see what the responsibility of a mother and dad is? Now this is a hypothetical case, because notice the word if. If. Hypothetical. But if a parent has a son who's teaching false doctrine, who's leading people into the doctrine of demons, what's the parent to do? To kill the son.
What would happen in Israel or today if a parent did that?
Well, they'd probably be put in jail, wouldn't they? Or probably, we don't have too much execution today. You need to remember that this is, the laws that apply to Israel was a theocracy. We don't have a theocracy. So you can't apply all laws to the United States that were applied by God to the nation of Israel. Yeah, that was, yeah, that's the statement. Go ahead.
Is this reference to, because it says, it shall be in that day, is this a reference to during the millennial reign?
No, I think it's right now.
You think it's now?
I mean, now in Zechariah's day.
You think it's in Zechariah's
day? Uh-huh.
So anybody that prophesies today, that has a prophecy today, should be killed by their parents.
No, that's not what I'm saying. The reason I'm not saying that is because we in here in the United States do not live under a theocracy. We live under a democracy. There are three different kinds of laws that the Jews had to live under. There were civic laws, there were cultural laws, and there were conduct laws. So the conduct laws would be moral laws. Like the Ten Commandments, for example. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, that sort of thing. You had cultural laws, which would be your dietary laws. It would be, remember they had laws where you couldn't mix threads in making a garment. And the reason for those laws was to separate the Jews from the pagans. Because, you know, the book of Leviticus is such, to many people, a boring book. And so people have a hard time wading their way through the book of Leviticus. Yet Jesus did a lot of quoting out of the book of Leviticus. But the purpose of the book of Leviticus, when you understand it, is it's a book of holiness. That's where God says, I am holy, so you shall be holy, a holy people. So I'm going to give you laws that will always remind you of how you need to be holy. And I'm setting up dietary laws, and I'm setting up all of these other kind of cultural laws, because I don't want you doing what the Gentiles do. It's a way of separation. It's a way of declaring your holiness. And then you have the civil laws. That's how the government was run. So three different kinds of law. The only part of those three laws that are obligated for us to follow are the moral laws, the conduct laws. Every one of the Ten Commandments, for example, is found in the New Testament, except remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All the other laws are found in the New Testament. They're moral laws. So I don't think that's something that we have to observe today, but it does say that God, it does tell you God's feeling toward a false prophet, and especially the false prophet who is going to lead one into demonic type of thinking. Then, you know, if you look, I just talk here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22, and speaking about Elijah. Remember, Elijah was on Mount Carmel with 450 false prophets, and you have that contest going on. I'll talk about that in just a bit. But the reason I'm bringing up the 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah, notice the number, 1 to 450. 450 false prophets, 1 true prophet. I wonder if that's a pretty good ratio for today. I just wonder, for everybody who stands in the pulpit and preaches the truth in an unadulterated way, and tells it, frankly, like it is. For every one of those, I wonder if there are 450 others out there that are watering down the gospel, or they're pulling people away from the Lord. They don't even have to be Christian. They're you know, it's what's a Robin's name? The motivating speaker. Yeah, Tony Robbins. The reason he comes to my mind is because he married a girl in my congregation. Got her pregnant, married her, then divorced her and refuses to support the child or his wife. Then I go into the dermatologist this week, or last week rather, and there's a sign on the wall from Tony Robbins. If you want to come up in the world, raise your standards. And I want to know who wrote that. Well, notice now, we're going to get into 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm not going to read the chapter. We'll take a break here after this. But 2 Peter chapter 2 lays down the recognition of a false prophet. How do you know somebody to be a false prophet? You also find this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Oh, let me back up here. That's why I don't like rabbit trails. Because when you get rabbit trails, it pulls you away from where you're going. Let's back up a little bit to the reaction of the false prophets now. That's in verses 4 through 6. Remember what the other verse says, if a parent finds his son being a false prophet, he was to kill him. Now, in verses 4 through 6, you have the reaction of the false prophets. And shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed and will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now notice when a false prophet is confronted, notice what he's already done. He's removed his clerical robe, this robe of coarse hair. So that's one way in which a false prophet was identified, with the kind of coarse hair robe that he would put on. He's removed that. And then he says, no, I'm not a false prophet. I'm a farmer. I was taught to raise cattle. That's my occupation. That's what I do. I'm not a false prophet. So he's lying. So notice the question now is being asked, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And how does he answer? He tells a lie. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, what does that mean? The false prophet could easily be identified because the false prophet would mutilate himself, cut himself with a spear throughout his body, drawing blood as a way of appealing to the demons to communicate through him. Pardon? Yeah. Well, I'm going to give you an example of it now. Remember the story now of Elijah and the 450 prophets on Mount Carmel. You find this in 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember, here's Elijah and he's meeting with these 450 prophets. Hey, let's have a contest of the gods. Hey, no, my God is Yahweh, your God is Baal. Let's offer a sacrifice here. Let's kill an ox, put it on the altar, and cry out to our God and see which one sends fire to consume the offering. And these 450 prophets said, that's a great idea. Let's do it. So Elijah says, well, you go first. So they killed the ox, put it on the altar, and the prophets started crying out from morning all the way to noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. There was no answer. So Elijah begins to prod him, remember? He says, call a little louder. Oh, Baal, answer us. And then he says, well, maybe Baal is, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he took a vacation. Or maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's sitting on the toilet. So they cried even louder. Now here's what the text says. And they began to cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood flowed. And still there was no fire on the altar. So what did a false prophet do? He cut himself. That became the identification that he was a false prophet. Not his clerical garb, but the fact that he had mutilated himself. So finally, you remember Elijah asked for his time, and he prepares the altar with 12 stones, and he placed wood on the altar, made a trench around the altar. Then he had 4 pitchers of water poured on the sacrifice, and then he prays out to God, and fire comes down out of heaven, consumes the sacrifice, burns all the wood, licks up all the water, destroys all the stones. And what do the 450 prophets of Baal do? They fall down before the Lord and they say, "He is God, the Lord, He is God." And yet, as we've talked in this class, the prophet of Baal is still being worshipped today. Still being worshipped today. And I remember we've commented about this Arch of Baal there in Smyrna, Syria, was destroyed by ISIS. Now it's been reduplicated. It went to London. It went to New York City. It went to Dubai. It's going all around the world. And people are worshiping before Baal today in the major cities all around the world. Unbelievable. Well, do you want to take a break? It's 5 minutes till. Do you want to take a break? And then we'll take a potty break, a little snack break or whatever we have, and we'll finish this up. Okay, we don't have a lot of material left, but I think we have some important material left. So we're going to finish out Zechariah chapter 13. And we've talked about the reaction of the false prophets, how they can be identified by the scars on their body, even if they take off their clerical garb. But notice now the recognition of false prophets, and there's two passages in Scripture which really emphasize this point. One is the book of Deuteronomy 18, and the other is 2 Peter chapter 2. Of course, in Deuteronomy 18, what do you have? If anyone speaks in the name of the Lord and it does not come true, you don't listen to him. Very simple. I listen to True News. I don't know if you ever heard of True News. There's an app, and this man, it's only Christian news. That's what they call it. And we give you the news you don't hear on the news. And but I have a feeling that the people behind this they claim to have a spiritual gift of prophecy. So I'll tell you what I heard this last week, which kind of, okay, we'll see whether this guy's a true prophet or not. He said in 2011, he prophesied that Donald Trump would win the presidency of the United States. And in 2016, he would run and win, that three members of the Supreme Court would be removed because of some kind of sinful behavior, and that he would replace them with three people that would be very conservative and constitutional, and that Roe versus Wade will be shot down by the Supreme Court.
I hope he's right.
Now, and I just bring that up so I can, okay, is he a true prophet or not? If it comes true, then we can rejoice. Yeah. If it doesn't, we shouldn't listen to him anymore. Pardon?
Is a false prophet
we're
supposed to stone him?
Well, there's some who, yes, there is a stoning for false prophets as well.
But I don't think it's legal here.
No, not legal here. Again, that's one of those. Again, that's one of those civil laws that God had for the nation of Israel. God, when He runs the country, can have the laws He wants. So we have at least our nation was founded on religious principles, but we were given a secular government. Anyway, that's Deuteronomy 18. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, the entire second chapter of Peter deals with how to identify a false prophet, a false teacher. And I'm not going to take time to read through 2 Peter chapter 2, but I've broken it up into three sections. First of all, concerning their message, it is one of deception as they speak destructive heresies. That's verse 1. They blaspheme the truth. That's verse 2. They exploit with false words. That's verse 3. They speak what they do not understand. Verse 12. It is one of denial, as they deny the Lord has come in the flesh. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 4. Anyone who denies Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist on that person. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. Verse 18. So that's their message. 2. Concerning their morals, they are covetous and destructive. That's verse 3. They walk according to the flesh. That's verse 10. They are full of adultery. Verse 14. That might be physical adultery as well as spiritual adultery. You know, some of these Word of Faith preachers have been pretty much involved in physical adultery, as you might remember. Jimmy Baker and Swaggart, and that really brought down, that really was very, very destructive for the church as a whole, because people began to see, hey, that's what pastors are like. Of course, you have all the pedophile going on in the Catholic Church, and that doesn't help a great deal either. They're greedy, verse 15. You know, send us your money, and I'll send you a prayer cloth, and you put it on your body, and you'll be healed, you know. They allure through the lust of the flesh, such as material prosperity. That's verse 18. Concerning their methods, they despise authority, verse 10. They are presumptuous, verse 10. They are self-willed, verse 10. They speak evil of dignitaries, verse 10. They make promises they cannot keep, verse 17. See, they're the ones that tell you that if you just have enough faith, you can be healed. If you have enough faith, you can be rich. The reason why you're not a millionaire is because you don't have enough faith. The reason why you're not driving around in a Rolls Royce is because you don't have enough faith. It's your fault. And they allure through the lust of the flesh. Verse 18. So they appeal to the carnal nature of man. Verse 7 now deals with the death of the true shepherd. Notice what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Notice the sword against the shepherd here. When Christ was on the cross, remember that Roman soldier, we talked about this already, thrust his side with a spear. Strike the shepherd. So Jesus was struck with a sword on the cross. And blood and water came from his side, and he died of a ruptured heart. You stop and think about this. God let his son die on the cross, that rebellious, stubborn, sinful, unclean Israel could be saved. But let's personalize that. God let his son die on the cross that you and me might be saved. Notice the statements from God about the true shepherd. He says there in verse 7, he's my shepherd. He's my companion. I believe that's a statement of deity. Remember what Jesus said, I am the Father are one. Remember what Paul says in the book of Philippians. He says he was in the form of God and equal with God. And then he became a bondservant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm going to talk again about the satisfaction of God in the true shepherd's death. I think we dealt with this a little bit last week, but it's just a passage of scripture that, again, amazes us. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. It pleased the Lord. It pleased Yahweh to bruise his son. I think there's two reasons for that. One, because he knew that was the only acceptable sin offering. It's the innocent, the just one, dying for the guilty, for the unjust, which is the only way that justice could be satisfied in the government of God. And he knew that Jesus would rise again from the dead, because it says, he shall see his seed. He's going to die, he's going to be bruised, but he will see his seed. He will see the Jews after he comes back from the dead. Then you have the scattering of the flock. You see this in verse 7. The sheep will be scattered, it says. Now Jesus actually quotes this passage in the upper room at the time of the Passover meal. Remember, he's meeting with his disciples there, and he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. This is Matthew 26. For it is written. Now here he's quoting from this very passage we're looking at in the book of Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Who were the first to be scattered? Remember? The apostles. They ran away. They went into the upper room. They hid themselves out. Why? Because they thought, hey, we're going to be next here. Except for Peter. You know, he becomes a little brave coward. But this word scattered, it's a word that literally means to break in pieces. So I think it's referring to much more than just the disciples. Jesus was applying it to the disciples. But the word means much more than just those disciples being scattered, because it means to break in pieces. It's like taking a glass vase and dropping it on the floor. And what happens? The glass scatters all over the floor. So could it also be a reference to Titus Vespasian of Rome in 70 AD? Destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and those Jews that survived were scattered in what we have called the first diaspora. So when they were scattered, this was all part of God's plan that they be scattered, because Paul says in Romans chapter 11, this brought the Gentiles in, this established the church, and the whole purpose of the church was to make the Jews jealous. And remember that Jesus talked about the other sheep that are not in my fold. The other sheep. Well, is that the Mormon church? That's what the Mormons will tell you. They're the other sheep. No, it's the Gentiles who are the other sheep. The Jews first, then the Gentiles. Notice the devastation of slaughter and the decision that is coming. That's verses 8 and 9, and this we did look at last week, but we'll just close off by highlighting it once again and saying a few things that I didn't say last time. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. Here we see the devastation of slaughter. And I think now this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, because this leads right into the next chapter. And in 2 weeks, we're going to look at chapter 14, the last chapter of the book. That's the most dramatic chapter in the entire book of Zechariah. I mean, a movie ought to be made on that chapter, because it opens up with the Battle of Armageddon. And so now we're learning a little bit here that in this battle, 2/3 of the Jews are going to be cut off and die. 1/3 shall be left in it, it says. But they're going to survive through fire. And we talked about where they're going to go. Remember when the abomination of desolation comes? Jesus says, head for the hills. And so they were to go to the land that was known as the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites, which is modern-day Jordan. Because that was the only part of the Middle East that was not conquered by the Antichrist. But it says they are going to survive as through fire. Which means, woo! They're just barely going to make it. But now, what does that mean? How can we really understand that? There's a great passage in Malachi chapter 3 where God tells Malachi to go visit the silversmith. And so he goes in where a silversmith is, and the silversmith has this big crucible, and it's filled with silver, with all of its impurities, all the alloy. And underneath there's a fire that's burning. And so Malachi is asking, well, how do you know when to remove the fire from the silver? Because the silversmith says, if I leave it in there too long, I'll burn the silver and it's worthless. If I take the silver out too soon, why, there's still impurities in that silver and it's not as valuable. I have to take it out at the right time when it is perfectly pure. And I know it's perfectly pure when I can see a reflection of my face in the silver. Think about that. You know, God is putting the Jews in a crucible and he's heating the fire because he wants to remove all the impurities. And he knows when the Jews have been purified is when he can see a reflection of his face in them. But apply that to you. Apply that to you. Every one of us have been put in a crucible from time to time, haven't we? And we felt the heat turned up. Whoa. God, where are you? Help! I don't like what's going on. God says, just be patient. Just be patient. I'm purifying you. When I can see a reflection of my face in you, I'll turn off the heat. That's a great passage in the book of Malachi. It's the refiner's fire. And then you have the decision of the remnant there in verse 9. And I will bring the one third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. And notice, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. So, you see, there's going to be that remnant of Jews who are going to be saved. So at long last, the broken relationship has been healed between God and the Jews. And we began by talking about a fountain of blood that flowed from Calvary's veins. Remember that song? There's a fountain filled with blood that flows. There's a fountain filled with blood, and sinners plunge beneath that blood and lose all their guilty stains. What? Yeah. That's the fountain at Calvary. But this fountain is forever opened. The blood is flowing even today. And every one of us who are believers live under that blood. And those who are unsaved can come to that blood and find forgiveness of their sin. And as long as our heart is right with God, as long as we're under that blood, we don't even have to confess a sin, because that sin has already been covered, because God has already declared you to be holy and blameless and righteous and forgiven and saved. We're not spiritual yo-yos. We're not saved one moment and lost the next moment. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and by His shed blood. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, that's chapter 13.